Let's turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word, may we take heed, and may we be joined by faith and with faith to the Spirit and the word that goes forth this day. May we hear Christ as he speaks by the Spirit, and may the Spirit unite us by faith to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So, last week, we had the baptism sermon, but 2 weeks ago we dealt with verse 19. This morning we're going to deal with verses 20 and 21, dealing with these vessels. But remember, this is all in the context of talking about amputating from yourself and from your, even the passing your lips, the gangrene of profane and idle babbling. Paul set before you the solid foundation of your assurance in the context of that profane and idle babbling. First, what does it say? It says, God, the Lord, knows who are his. When Christ went to the cross, he died for you, not for some nameless mass, but had you already in mind and knowing you. Then we saw that those who are in Christ, whoever who names the name of Christ, will depart from iniquity. Yes, it's a command, but it shows that those who are in Christ depart from it. And so they amputate from their lives soul-destroying heresy and life-sapping sin. Flowing from this statement of the sure foundation that God has established for the salvation of those for whom Christ died, he turns to look at the reality of God's house, the visible church. It is not an unmixed, pure church. There has never been, nor will there ever be, an unmixed, pure church until Christ returns. It is always mixed. We can think of the parable of the sower. You have the seed that falls on the path. You have seed that falls on the rocky soil. You have seed that falls on the thorny soil. And you have seed that falls on the good soil. We can think of the passage before us. Vessels of silver and gold. Vessels of wood and clay. And so on and so forth. We have many images of the polluted, mixed nature of Christ's visible church. Because God's house is vast, filled with those who are known of God and having been regenerated, flee from their own iniquities, and those whose condemnation is just and who shall on that great and terrible day of the Lord, for the praise of God's glory, be cast into the lake of fire. Every visible church has been and will be until Christ returns. John Calvin, in his sermon on these verses, likens the imagery here to entering a manor house, a glorious manor house of some noble, through different doors. If you come in through the front door and are ushered into the grand dining room, you'll find on the sideboard vessels of gold and silver for use in sumptuous feast with the guests of the noble. But if you go through the kitchen, you'll find there wooden and clay vessels filled with offal, and all manner of stuff to be thrown out and trampled of, and all the muck that are fit to be cast out. Remember, we said 2 weeks ago, that clay and wood were the Tupperware of the ancient world that came and went and were tossed away. Tupperware is too nice for it. It's more the reused Cool Whip bowls that you use for a time and then cast away. Becca told me that shows that I'm just a little bit more redneck than some people in my family's background. But you use them and you cast them out. One would expect in a manor house that the noble vessels are set before the family and guests in the dining hall. No one would fault the owner of such a manor for casting away such ignoble vessels filled with offal and all other disgusting remnants. Yet there are those who hold God, the great potter, liable for creating vessels for wrath and vessels for glory. I should say, vessels for wrath and vessels for honor, for they are all for God's glory. Do not be deceived. God will be subject to no creature. This analogy of the vessels comes from God. God has given through Paul for several uses amongst the people of God. First is a clear statement that the visible church is filled with those who are destined for honor and those who are destined for dishonor. Those who are elect unto salvation and those who are reprobate shall be cast into the outer darkness. The first person for you to look for whenever you see such warnings is yourself. It's not a time, as the laborers and the parable of the wheat and the tares, to go tearing up the tares in case you also uproot the wheat. Yet to stay there, all the first person, for, as you do, you must start with yourself. But as you look at yourself, you can stay looking at yourself and fail to look to the promises of God. For as Abraham was strengthened in faith by relying on the promises of God, we can think of those like Saul who looked at themselves and thus were cast out. So too shall the one who is in Christ be strengthened, and so too shall the one who is not pass on. And so those of you who are in Christ, press on by the solid foundation of God, which stands stable and steadfast, Jesus Christ. And so our outline this morning is 1, a mixed house, 2, vessels, and 3, prepared for every good work. So a mixed house, vessels, and 3, prepared for every good work. Christ has built his church. Christ has designed his church. Christ is the author of it. Yes, he has sent the apostles and prophets to lay the foundation. We read this already. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he sent the apostles, the prophets, to lay that foundation. And he sends other ministers, yet not everything they add to that foundation shall endure. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 3 this passage that is often used to describe a future judgment for the saints, to figure out their rewards, when it's talking about ministers of the gospel in this context. This hay, wood, and stubble is, do ministers add their own stuff or other stuff to the church, versus gold and silver, are they preaching and proclaiming the gospel unvarnished? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is not talking about a general future, you know, assembly of rewards banquets. It's talking about ministers in particular. That's why James says that he who teaches shall receive a stricter judgment than the rest, and why many should not seek for that. For everything that a minister adds to Christ, that is hay, wood, and stubble, shall be burnt up. and he shall suffer loss on that day. But notice, he's talking there in 1 Corinthians about the works of the minister, but he still uses that basic imagery of silver and gold vessels, wooden and clay vessels in our passage. But Jesus is not the only one. Paul's not the only one who does this. Jesus does it, as I already alluded to, the wheat and the tares. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" As Paul will say elsewhere, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." I think the ESV says genuine. "Those who are genuine amongst you may be recognized." Well, the final harvest is when the Lord shall return with the trumpet of the archangel and descend and call all to himself and sort out the wheat from the tares. Departing a church is not a small thing. You who have given your word to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, and then to depart for reasons of little import, is a signal of who is a vessel of dishonor. It can be. James Henley Thornwell, the Southern Presbyterian theologian, put it this way: "No one has the authority to remove themselves from the church, yet no human has the power to restrain them from leaving." Thus, as you look at Christ's church and when you see people depart, it is not a slight thing. This past Wednesday in our session meeting, sitting as adjudicatory of Christ's church, we erased 4 families who have departed for other visible churches. That the session was unconvinced would be for their edification, but which we could not dissuade them from. Though that tragic departure is a sad occurrence in our life in regard to the Christian fellowship, this is not a declaration that these families are outside of Christ. We're not saying that they have gone to dishonor. We're saying they've gone to a different church. That's all we're saying. Paul is not talking of people who go elsewhere for various reasons. There's times for that, but he's talking here in particular, but instead about those who, like the mixed multitude who left Egypt with Moses, for a time journeyed amongst the people of God, yet they are vessels of wood and clay. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" So to be clear, when Paul speaks in our passage of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, he's speaking of those who depart the visible church for nothing. They go and they cease to be amongst the visible church. Because those who abide were predestined unto glory. And those who depart never to worship again, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have abided. As John says, they were predestined unto wrath. does not make it any less sad. It just makes it, reminds us what is the true reality of life in the visible church. There are in every visible church throughout time those whom God chose from before the creation of the world to be consigned to everlasting condemnation. And many of those who shall have proven to have been faithful attenders of religious bodies, and I use that language advisedly, faithful attenders of religious bodies, that those of you who are members in good standing, this ain't you. This is not you. This is talking those who they're called to search yourself. They basically, yes, I'm a good, faithful attender, but yet the Spirit had never come in. The Spirit had never brought them. There is a call to search for yourself and to see if you be in the faith in the Bible. Yet there is an unhealthy searching out that is unwholesome, that is unhealthy, and is unscriptural. That is why both Paul and John, in particular, give you external, not internal, proofs of the reality that Christ died for your sins. How can you know that you know that you know that you know that Christ died for your sins? He doesn't go and give you, oh, you do this, you do this, you do that, internally. There's, of course, that infallible proof of relying on the promises of God that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the first primary one. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Well, as John Owen says, then there's an infallible link between calling upon the name of the Lord and Christ having called you out of death into life by the Spirit. Then there's also your continuance in the visible church, stable and steadfast, firm to the end. Are you continuing in submission to Christ's church and its session, participating faithfully in the worship and service of the Lord? It's not a test of sinless perfection, because if that's the test, there is no hope. To suppose that you are in Christ because you have avoided particular sins is to suggest that you have been saved by your good conduct. Well, today I did this baddie, and so I wonder if I'm saved, is saying, well, I was saved by my good conduct heretofore. As Paul says in Galatians, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So it's not, did you do good? It's, did Christ die for you? The warning that there are hypocrites and false professors of the true religion is real. It is a reality. Yet those of tender conscience do misuse said warnings when they teeter towards despair at the warnings of Scripture, because it means they are not being strengthened in their faith by the promises of God. Just as those who hear the warnings and presume upon the goodness and kindness of God, which is meant to draw men to repentance, and yet continue in their iniquities, sin, the sin unto death, on the other hand, those who have tender conscience seek to flagellate themselves, sin, but not the sin unto death. And so Christ is calling you to search yourself, but search yourself in hope. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, the warnings, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so we see that there are there's that mixed multitude within the church. God's house has vessels of wood and clay, but also vessels of gold and silver. So let us look at those vessels. the aim of making your calling and election sure in Christ Jesus, that through faith and patience, as Hebrews 6 says, you may inherit the promises as vessels of gold and silver destined unto the honor and glory of the King of glory. If God in Christ has elected you unto life and glory, he has not merely written your name in the Lamb's book of life and said, well, let it rip, as if it were some mere preparation, except he has also, by the Holy Spirit, chosen the exact application of that redemption to you. Question 58 of the Larger Catechism puts it this way. How do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured? We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Spirit. Christ has, by his precious death, given a ransom for all your sins. He became a dishonor on the cross that you might become the glory and honor of Christ forevermore. So flee, as we saw just a few verses earlier, the verse prior to our earlier, flee from all your iniquities if you are naming the name of Christ. Yet when you do sin, fly unto Christ ever most quickly, to him who melts hearts and minds by his glory, mercy, and peace. Richard Sibbes puts it this way. It is not enough to have a heart broken, for a pot may be broken in pieces, and yet be good for nothing. So may a heart be through terrors and a sense of judgment be cast down the heart, and yet not be like wax that is pliable. Therefore, your heart must be melting, for which cause, when God, by his judgment, has cast down your heart, then comes the Spirit of God, revealing the comfort of the Word. Then the gracious mercies of God in Christ is manifested, that there is mercy with God, that he may be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. This being laid open to the quick, to a dejected soul, hence it comes to be melted and tender. For the apprehension of judgment is only a preparing work, which does break the heart and prepares it to tenderness. A vessel of honor is one that is not merely elect, it is also justified. It's not merely justified, it's adopted. It's not merely elect, justified, and adopted, it is also being sanctified by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as Solomon says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. The tender heart is the heart that receives and hears the reproofs of God and of a friend as the wounds of healing. When Christ calls you to repent for your particular sins through the words of a minister or a brother and sister in Christ, you don't seek to silence that minister or brother and sister in Christ. You seek to mortify not only the sin of which you are being confronted, but the screams of pride which would kick against the pricks and seek to protect your sin and your pride. As Hebrews elsewhere says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. The remaining corruption wishes to snap back and to silence those voices that would cause it to be humbled and corrected. It seeks to protect its honor and pride, and yet feeding the flesh will produce a harvest of thorns and thistles, dwelling in sin with its fruit of wickedness and strife forever. So of what do you need to be cleansed if you are a vessel of honor? What does from these, and what I'm particularly saying is, what does he mean in the King James and the Christian Standard Bible, it says, from these. It's just a literal translation there. Whereas the New King James has the latter, the ESV has what is dishonorable, interpreting what he's talking about. And New American Standard says these things, again, adding things to help you understand. But from these. It's a fancy way of putting punting, is what those interpretations are doing. They're doing. In these last verses, Paul has given you two options from which you are to flee. Profane and idle babblings, and iniquities. Given the instruction of the master in the parable of the wheat and the tares against the uprooting of the tares until the final judgment, it is not people. It's not isolating yourself. Though it is cutting yourself off from teachings and not repeating teachings of those idle babblers. It's rather, it's those areas in your own soul and mind that you have given over to the principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age. That's what is holding you back. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have that. Or we might say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your enemies are the flesh, that remaining corruption, the world, that which preaches that Christ's word is too difficult. And the devil, that fallen angel and his minions who seek to destroy, kill, and steal. None of those are human beings, with the exception of your own flesh. Richard Baxter, as his Reformed pastor, speaks at one place of the task of a pastor in this way. Brethren, do you consider what you have to take upon you? Why, you have undertaken to conduct under Christ of a band of his soldiers against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You must lead them on to the sharpest conflicts. You must acquaint them with the enemy's stratagems and assaults. You must watch yourselves and keep them watching. If you miscarry, they and you may perish. Christ calls you to keep watch on your own soul. It is not enough to say that you are a member in good standing of his visible church. That's where you need to start. It's a great starting place. But that's not everything. Though that it will not do to say, I know this or that doctrinal thing. Rather, you must know that you have a holy calling from the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called you from death to life. And you have, by the work of the Spirit, working in you, he's fighting that fight of faith, waging war against your corrupted nature, the world with its strategy to make the word and his holy calling seem onerous to you. Just a little worldly pleasure, it says. Just a little worldly carelessness can't hurt. With these and other similar lies, the world seeks to woo you from the narrow path, which is the path of life, to the path of death. This week I was listening to Psalm 91 over and over again, a version of it from the Scottish Psalter. He that doth in the secret place of the Most High reside, under the shade of him that is the Almighty shall abide. I of the Lord my God will say, he is my refuge still, he is my fortress and my God, and in him trust I will. Assuredly, he will thee save and give you deliverance, and from subtle fowler's snare, and from the noisome pestilence. His feathers shall thee hide, thy trust under his wing shall be, his faithfulness shall be a shield and buckler unto thee. In your warfare against the flesh, the world, and the devil, Christ triumphs through you as you take shelter and hide under the pinions of his wings. Christ is the victor. Your warfare is founded and fought mostly by him. I say mostly because you play an important part being there. And thus, as you purify yourself from sin, death, and hell, it is Christ subduing you to himself. And apart from his subjection of your whole being, you will always be like a babe tossed about on every wind and wave, not fit for any good work. But you have been called to be prepared for every good work. Again, yes, I'm contrasting and speaking of the uselessness, as the author of Hebrews says, though I speak in this way, as for you, I'm confident of better things. Though you will take up that you will take up that whole armor of God and watch and pray. So why? Why should you watch and pray? and pursue righteousness. So that you would be a vessel sanctified and useful to the master, fit for every good work. For all who are in Christ have the calling to be useful for Christ, prepared, and yet such a holy calling is not befitting an unholy vessel. As again, as Solomon says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. The church is the bride of Christ. And if she is not adorned with holiness and meekness, she has become like that tasteless salt, which is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. God's purpose in saving you was not to make you a display piece to set on the sideboard, but a vessel to be used and exhausted in his service. As I mentioned earlier, that the role of apostles and ministers in Christ's church, taken from Psalm 68, quoted in Ephesians 4, let's think on that for a moment. So we sang Psalm 68, that battle hymn of the Huguenots. I mean, they would literally sing that running into battle. But it's also, Psalm 68 is what Paul, we didn't sing that portion of Psalm 68 this morning, but it's what Paul is quoting as he's talking about the establishment of the church. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ has called you from several stations, positions, in this church, locations. And he's called you here that you might be joined and knit together in the joints and ligaments. In Colossians, he uses that language explicitly. It is the childish ways of those who claim the name of Christ that they shop about as consumers do for a better bargain, and thus they are tossed to and fro. It's like, well, this guy does this, but I like this. It's, you know, it's like going to the buffet style thing when you think about church, as opposed to Christ is setting before you the banquet for your soul. When Christ brings you into his church, into whatever visible church he joins the saint, that saint is being knit together with the other saints into Christ, the head, by the joints and ligaments of the body, and each one, as it functions, is building that church up. Pastor teachers are called by God to equip you for the work of the ministry. Notice what he says in this passage from Ephesians 4, that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers are to equip the saints so that the saints will do the work of the ministry. It's not a spectator sport. When you think on it, what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. So to be able to do that, you have to be filled by the Spirit. But what is it? Now, if I say filled by the Spirit, I know many of you are going to think some really outlandish things of you've seen on the internet, or some of us have seen in person, of, you know, strange manifestations of chaotic behaviors that have no place in the church of God. But wouldn't it be nice if there's just this one passage in Scripture where we have a command, be filled with the Spirit, and then what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Wouldn't that be nice? Like Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. See then, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There are five gerunds. That's, for those of you who forget your grammar, that's verbs functioning as nouns, a verbal noun, as it were, that ends with ing. So the five ings, if you forget what gerunds are, that describe what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, what is the will of God? Well, thankfully, there's another verse that tells you, what is the will of God for your life? Everyone's like, oh, I want to know what the will of God is for my life. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, he tells you what's the will of God for your life. Your holiness. Your sanctification is God's will for you. There, it's a little shorter than the books you'd buy or the blog post you might read. What is the will of God for your life? Holiness. So, and how do you have that? By being filled with the Holy Spirit. So how are you prepared for every good work? By being filled by the Spirit. And what's that look like? Once again, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the five gerunds describe what it means. And lo and behold, it's none of the weird stuff you've seen online or in person. Well, I'm sure you construct all those hypothetical that will disprove what I'm about to say. It just won't hunt. That dog just ain't gonna hunt. So say your hypothetical as you will, but it's rubbish and doesn't apply to you. If you're not, quote, speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God, then Christ has not filled you with His Spirit. You are like, quote, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears thorns and briars. It is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then Christ is not in you. And you are outside of Him. And Christ calls you to Himself. Christ did not call the church here to satisfy your prurient and fleshly desires. He brought you in that you might draw nigh unto God, and that He might put an end to all of your sins, so that you would be like the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receiving a blessing from God. So fly from, oh, what about this, what about that, and listen to what Scripture says. Present yourself to God. Be done with it. So what would you ask, and how can you be used of God? Yes, how can I be used of God? Well, I have five gerunds for you, but I'm going to turn them into imperatives this time. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another in the fear of God. There is but one King and Lord in Christ's church, and you ain't it. He has called you to be His slave, and to be the servant of all your brothers and sisters in Christ. He has made you to be His children, and you love your brothers and sisters when you point them to the Scriptures, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. How can you love and serve them? Well, one way you can serve Christ is by singing out from your heart. I know the majority will say, I can't sing well. Have you heard me sing? Have you heard? Caterwaul might be a better description. But it's not about your ability. It's about your heart having been renewed and purified by Christ. So in a moment when we sing, sing with manly courage, not cowardly silence. For it is Christ who brought you with a price, that he might bring you unto God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has died for us, that he has brought us unto himself and unto you. We ask that you would purify us, that we might be useful for you and for our brothers and sisters, that you have knit us together and that you would continue to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.